Psalm 13. Psalm 13. Very short, but powerfully enriching psalm, depending on where we find ourselves in life. Psalm 13. And again, to all the crew that worked this morning to get the tree off of the lawn, thank you so much. Your work was greatly appreciated. As I turned the corner, I thought the arborist had come to our church, and then I realized it was actually our people. That tree out there, though, I would recommend. It'll take some faith to park underneath it. So maybe just avoid that until we actually can get the real arborists out here to see if it's stable and structurally sound. Hope I didn't cause you any anxiety. Over my desk at home, I have a picture of an inscription that was found etched into a wall in Nazi Germany by someone who was hiding from the concentration camps. It reads this: "I believe in the sun even when it is not shining, in love even when I am alone, and in God even when he is silent." It's a poignant reminder of God's presence in the most difficult of times. Now, there is much joy in the Christian life, to be sure, but there are times in the life of the saints when it can feel as though God has gone silent. We can endure long periods of poor health, personal opposition, even from close family members. We can endure long periods of physical exhaustion or pain, emotional exhaustion. We can experience the years of barrenness. The list is very long. And in such seasons of difficulty, they can go on for so long that we think, or we can be tempted to think, that it will never end. And we can find ourselves tempted to think that, well, God must have forgotten of us in all of this. Now, we've barely begun our journey through the first book of the Psalms, but we've already noticed a very particular feature. The psalmist seems to be in trouble a lot, crying out to God in grief. And lament is, in fact, a common theme throughout the book of the Psalms. David tells us like it truly is. Or better yet, the scripture tells it like it is. The path that leads to life is indeed narrow and hard, as our Lord said, and in a fallen world in rebellion against God, there are going to be times where you and I find ourselves crying out in grief. Here in today's psalm, we again see David in a state of distress. He had felt that God had forgotten him. He was full of sorrow, his enemy was ready to pounce on him, and he was in desperate need of an answer from God, and yet none was coming. But even though he begins this psalm in complete distress, by the end of it, he recovers his delight in God. In just a few verses. And I believe that this journey from despair to delight is instructive for us. It's a path that you and I can actually follow when God seems silent. And so what I want to do this morning is we're going to follow the psalm in the three natural sections that it separates out into, and we're going to consider some applications as we go along. The first one, if you're taking notes, is the depths of despair, verse 1 and 2. The desperate prayer that David offers in verse 3 and 4, and then verse 5 and 6 is his delight in God. Now, I know that some of you here this morning are like, I feel in a good mood. I don't want to think about depressing things. I understand that sentiment. The other day, my wife handed me a book on grief, and I started reading it, and I realized I just don't have the emotional capacity to read this. I would rather just think happy thoughts. I understand that. But lament is part of living in this world. And the beautiful thing is that the Psalms actually give us a vocabulary and wisdom to navigate times of lament. We need to do it well. We serve a God who actually works through that time and season, and one day is going to bring it all to a crashing halt forever. Amen? But in the meantime, we do need to get comfortable with being a little uncomfortable. So if you could please stand for the reading of God's word. Thank you. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let's pray. God, our Father, I thank you that these words are written for us. I thank you that David experienced the reality of them and in your spirit wrote them down for generations to come. Lord, I ask today that you would give me the words for your people, that you would help us to hear what you would have us to hear. And Lord, I pray for every heart in this room, for those who are indeed in a season of deep grief. Would you speak to them hope? For those who are going to be entering into a season of grief, would you strengthen them in these truths? And Lord, for us who walk alongside those who are grieving, please give us the grace and the compassion that we need to be the hands, the feet, and even the mouth of Jesus to them. We ask it in his mighty name. Amen. Please have a seat. We'll first look at the first section, verse 1 and 2, the depths of despair. Now, in this first section, David repeats, how long, four times. That is a phrase that appears nearly 20 times in the Psalms, but it never appears with that kind of focused intensity. And here we see that David had endured a long trial and was losing hope that that trial would ever come to an end. I know some of you can relate. Now, we're not given the details of the background of this particular psalm, but from what we know of David's life, this likely refers to the time when he was fleeing for his life from his demonized father-in-law, King Saul. Now, David expresses four sentiments here in these two verses that I briefly want to unpack, because I know that some of us have felt this way before. The first thing we see in verse 1 is he had felt that God had forgotten him. In his mind, God should have been active, but appeared strangely silent. Second, we see that David felt that God had withheld his favor from him. Look there in verse 1, the second part. Why? How long will you hide your face from me? Now, as we've considered already, remember, face and favor kind of go together in the Bible. When God turns his face towards someone, it meant he was showing them favor. Practically, spiritually, God was helping them. But David at this point wasn't seeing or feeling any of that. Third, he also felt that he was left to handle the situation he was in his own resources. Look there in verse 2. He writes, how long must I take counsel in my soul? And this left him in a state of emotional turmoil with, as he says there in verse 2, sorrow in his heart all the day. And finally, we see at the end of verse 2, his enemy was real and a pressing threat. His enemy was, in fact, exalted over him, meaning that his enemy was raised over him in such a way as to oppress him. And so again, we have this picture of King Saul, clearly over and exalted over David, but his pursuer at the same time. What is clear here is that David is expressing he is in the pit of despair, and it feels like God is nowhere to be found. It has been said before that the saint can endure anything with the sense of God's favor and presence. As long as we have that, we're okay. And yet, when it feels like God has removed himself from the equation, when you and I feel like we've been left to go at it alone, what happens? We crumble. Now, Scripture itself acknowledges the difficulty of the apparent silence of God, but you and I are not told specifically while we go through such moments. If you haven't had what they refer to as the dark night of the soul, just wait for it. It will come. Why does God seem to hide his face from us at times? Well, I don't have a full answer for you this morning. I do know that in silence, God has strengthened our faith in the past. I know he's done that with myself, and I know he's done that with other saints. But there are three points I want to take from this particular text and these two verses for us this morning. The first thing is this. You and I are given permission to go to God with our whys and our hows. Now, we've already seen this kind of question asked in grief by the psalmist. Remember back in Psalm 10, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now, as I have said before, and I'll keep saying again all the way through, one of the reasons we're going through the Psalms is to give you and I a biblical language of prayer to help us see how a man, after God's own heart, inspired by the Spirit of God himself, actually communes and communicates with God, and thus do the same for us. Doesn't mean you have to use the these and the thys and the thous. If you have that translation, that's fine. But what we're seeing here is how he comes to God, how he expresses not only his grief here, but also his trust. And so, there is a merit for us, there's a basis for us, a biblical basis for us to cry out, how long, O Lord? Now, I know Tony just talked about grumbling, but I want you to see what David is doing here is not grumbling, it's groaning. And there's a difference. What is the difference? Well, grumbling is actually an expression of distrust. Grumbling is a complaint directed against God himself. It is a discontented murmuring. It springs from ingratitude. Let me be a little cheeky this morning. The service is too long. It's too hot in the sanctuary. The music is too loud. It's grumbling. Groaning, though, here's the difference. Groaning is an honest expression of pain or frustration that is directed to God, not against him, directed to him, expecting him to hear it even as a prayer. Remember what we talked about in Psalm 12 and in Psalm 5. Lord, take heed of my groaning. Sometimes we don't have words. Sometimes we just have deep moans. God hears those too. You see, it was the groaning of God's people, not the grumbling, but the groaning of God's people that moved the heart of God to pity, to rescue them many times in the Old Testament. It was Jesus himself who groaned when the Pharisees demanded from him a sign. And his groaning was an expression of deep grief at their hard-hearted condition. So I want you to understand the difference, my dear brothers and sisters. Groaning is godly, grumbling isn't. Amen? Now, asking God why and how when you and I are experiencing immense pain can actually be the kind of prayer that helps us get out of the pit that we've fallen into. Because pretending like we are not in pain when we are isn't pious. It's pretentious. And I see too much of it in the church. You see, some want to bury emotions underneath an avalanche of sound doctrine. That's especially prevalent in Reformed circles. And yet what we see here is the psalmist never does that. The psalmist never sacrifices how he's feeling against truth. He actually holds both in tension. He fully feels, and yet he does not forget the truth of who God is and what he's done and what he's promised. That's how you and I are to live. So be honest with God, dear saints, because lament in this life is necessary. Now, there are some pains. That's the first point. There are some pains endured long enough, though, that can actually lead us into a state of depression. And here's the second point we've got to take away from this. I've spoken on this before, but I have to keep repeating it because it still exists, the problem. Denying depression can be experienced by the saint is actually unbiblical. I'll say it again. Denying that depression can be experienced by the saints in Jesus Christ is unbiblical. In some circles within the church, it is taught that the saints are not supposed to get depressed. Have you heard this before? That is a distorted view of the life of God here on earth. Look it, David was anointed of God. He was a man after God's own heart. And yet here in the psalm, we see he clearly felt that God had left him. Years of running and hiding in caves from his jealous and murderous father-in-law had taken their toll. I think that's understandable. Likewise, Jeremiah, after nearly two decades of brutally hard ministry, fell into an abyss of self-loathing, cursing the day he was even born. And then Elijah broke down in the wilderness after his life was threatened by some lady, and he asked God to take his life. Then we have the giants of the faith throughout the centuries, Spurgeon, Luther, Lewis. All of these men wrestled with depression. All of them. Depression is a reality, and denying it makes the sufferer worse off. Now, I want to be careful. Yes, can depression be the result of our own sin? Yes, it can. But the love of Christ ought to move us to compassion, shouldn't it? Look it, hear this clearly. You and I are not merely sinners, but we are also saints who suffer. You get that? We're not merely sinners, we are saints. If you're in Jesus Christ this morning, you are saints who suffer. And some fail to recognize that balance. There's a tension here. Last thing that someone suffering in the pit of the despair needs some self-righteous know-it-all to come around and just say, well, you just need to repent. How myopic. That's not how God deals with people. That's not how God dealt with Elijah. Elijah said, go ahead and end my life, God. What does God do? Instant rebuke? You need to repent, Elijah, for your faithfulness. No. He actually sends an angel to give Elijah a good meal and lets him take a couple naps. And then, when Elijah's finally rested and can actually breathe and get up for a minute and think clearly because his emotions aren't totally overwhelming him, then God asks him some pointed questions. You and I should do the same, right? Third point, God's silence is clearly not evidence of his absence. God's silence isn't evidence of his absence. Now, David will remember this before the end of the psalm, that God's silence didn't mean that his steadfast love had been removed. Remember, God, in fact, had promised to David he would not take away his love from him. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15. And David remembers this truth, actually, at the end of the psalm. It's actually what gets him out of the darkness into the light. And you and I need to remember that as well, that God's apparent silence and his delays in answering us is actually not an expression of his lack of care. We just tend to think of it that way. Lord, I've prayed for a long time now, and you haven't changed anything. It still sucks. So clearly, you must not be listening or care. Isn't that what happens? That's the kind of thought process that goes through our mind. And yet, time and time again in Scripture, we are shown that God's patience or his apparent silence and apparent delay is actually providential and purposeful. It's providential and purposeful. It's not because he's an absentee father. He isn't. Now, we don't always know the purpose, of course, but Scripture tells us some very clear examples, some big purposes that are actually beyond the life of the people who are actually having to endure. Look, God waited 400 years while his people were in slavery, and for what purpose? You know this, because the sin of the Amorites hadn't yet reached the tipping point. That was one of the main reasons articulated in Scripture. I'm sure he had others, but at least we're given one of the reasons why he waited that long. And then now, you and I have been waiting for 2 millennia since Christ was raised and the gospel has been proclaimed to the nations for a purpose. What purpose is that? Well, the elect have not all yet been gathered from every nation. That's why we're still here. That's why we're still waiting. You see, God is doing something in the silence you and I don't often perceive. We have to remember that. And I get it. We can all be distressed at God's seeming reluctance to act. I know I have. But we must remember that God is patient. He is very patient. The reality, though, is that you and I can become impatient with God's patience. Amen. God's up there being patient, and we're like, now, now! Nope, nope. Not yet. And by the way, I suspect for our generation, this is going to get even harder. You want to know why? Because our patience is growing shorter every day because of 24-hour Amazon delivery and one-second responses from ChatGPT. I want my response now. Can I just warn you, this is not in the notes, but I read a disturbing stat this week, and I don't know if it's true, but it was on a pastor's forum, so I'm just going to go with it here. And it says that most of the church right now is using like AI as a theological answer machine. Oh, good, you're nodding. Okay, can I just warn you against that? Like for years, the people who study the Scripture, I keep telling them, don't go to your commentary right away. Why? Because when you go to the commentary, you lose the time of meditating on God's word. You lose the process of thinking through the issue yourself, of praying through the issue yourself, and actually growing spiritually stronger. Instead of just saying, what does John MacArthur say about it? And then adopting his stuff, and so then your theology just becomes a regurgitation of somebody else. So when you do that with ChatGPT or Claude or whatever else you're using, it's just a regurgitation of all the gunk on the internet. You haven't communed with God. You haven't wrestled with Christ. You haven't enjoyed his word. You let some AI do it for you. So please be careful with it. I'm not saying don't use it. I use it all the time, usually for jokes. But be wise. Be wise. Here's what I want us to remember before we go on to the next thing. God does not often, actually, I don't know of a time I have seen him in Scripture or in my life work on my timing. He just doesn't. That's a nice plan you got there, Jay. Now wait. It's not a morning plan. God often doesn't work on our clock. Why? Because he wants to shape our hearts. He is shaping our character. He's shaping our faith. And yet, in our distress, though, there is a door out, and that door is open through prayer. This leads us to the second section. Look there in verse 3 and 4, David's desperate prayer. Now, he turns to God, asking him to answer him in desperation because the pressure here of what he was going through, this prolonged trial, had put him in a desperate state. He feared that unless God had or would act, unless God acted, this would end him. Because David's enemies, who remember are God's enemies, they would rejoice at his demise. And so he asked God to light up his eyes. That is a figure of speech of restoring him to hope and joy. We kind of get that even today, right? You see somebody who is really, really down in the dumps, you can see it where? Right here. You see somebody who is full of joy, where can you see it? Right here. You see it in the face. You see it in the eyes. And so he's asking God to restore that hope and joy. But this here, I want you to see in verse 3 and 4, is the turning point of the psalm where David's despair begins to abate. And there's a point for us to quickly take away. It's really simple. You probably already know it, but I've got to remind you. Prayer paves the path out of the pit of darkness. This is something we don't do very well often, because sometimes we get into a funk and we think God doesn't care, and so who do we stop talking to? Some of us stop talking to God. And some of us start talking to everybody else. Because we don't think God cares anyway, so what's the use in praying? That's not what you're supposed to do. You have to turn to him in prayer. Now, the other bad thing to do is think that you're going to make it on your own. The world thinks that in order to be strong, you and I must lift ourselves out of the pit, right? Relying on nobody. However, the saint knows much better, because our boast isn't that we overcome anything. It's that we've trusted in God. You and I have come to know him as the source of our strength and our wisdom and our life and our light and our love even. And we need his light to escape the darkness. It's not something that comes from us solely. It comes from him living in us. Now, we can all still lament, of course, but prayer is the mechanism that leads us out. And in faith, you and I need to look upward to God's promise and backward to his goodness already shown to us. And this leads us to the end of the psalm. So if you take a look there in verse 5 and 6, how David ends his psalm. He anchors his weary soul in God's steadfast love, and he reminds himself of God's gracious dealings with him. Now remember, we've already considered God had promised David his steadfast love. When you see that word, steadfast love, that phrase, it is the Hebrew term hesed. It is the covenant love of God. And that covenant love was rooted in his own divine character. It was promised to David. And as such, that love was absolutely secure. And so David trusts in the promise of God's love that was promised to him, and that is where his confidence lay. And so here, in response to his remembering of this, in response to his trust, he now resolves to sing to God because, and look there in verse 6, he has dealt bountifully with me. And so regardless of the apparent present silence from God, David knew of God's favor in the past. He knew that he had received his counsel. God was in fact good to him. You see, one of the reasons why God's silence is so distressing to the saint is because we've tasted the heights of the goodness of communion with God. Amen? And so all of a sudden it's like, yeah! I know him, and with him, he is with me. I commune with him. He loves me, and all of a sudden, it feels like he's gone. What happened? Did I do something? No. God's usually doing something, though. And so David remembers that God was good to him, And now he resolves to sing of it because he's confident that God was good to him already. He'd already tasted and seen that the Lord was good. He'd already come to understand his steadfast love and faithfulness. He'd already seen how bountiful God had been to him. And so now he's confident that God would be good to him again. And so David goes from despair to delight in just 6 verses. How did he do this? Mark this down. Watch the path David takes. Number one, a honest lament before God, telling God the way it is. Two, an earnest prayer to God. Three, fitting praise for God's goodness to him already. And this leads us to our final point, and with this we're closed. Singing to God actually helps us see through the darkness we find ourselves in. Paul sang in prison. Jesus sang the night before he knew he was going to a Roman cross to pay for our sins. You see, singing is powerful. And as I've said to you before, God doesn't need your praises or mine, but we are creatures that are made to worship, and therefore you and I need to sing praise. Singing will lift our soul. It moves our mind, emotions, even our physiology. I learned this week. Interestingly, this is actually hardwired into our biology. Some of you know this already. There's a vein, or not a vein, there's a nerve that runs from your brain to your heart, lungs, and gut. What is it? The vagus nerve. Sorry, I didn't know this until this week. It regulates heart rate and breathing, controls your digestion and your immune response. And guess what activates it? Thank you. Singing activates it. I think God knew that when he commanded us to sing to one another. Amen? It actually, when we sing to God, we align our hearts and our minds to the truth of who he is, the truth of what he has done. And then, not just our heart follows, but then our entire body follows. This is incredible. Now, while David had God's promise to him for his steadfast love, you and I have a better fulfillment of God's promise to us of his steadfast love, because in Jesus Christ, that promise has been sealed in blood through the gift of his only Son. And in Jesus, you and I also have been already given everything. We've been given God's heart, and God cannot turn his heart away from those that he's already given his heart to in Jesus Christ. And so, dear saints, if you are finding yourself this morning in a similar position as David, if it feels like God has been silent to you in your suffering, can I encourage you to please remember the truth that the Lord has already dealt bountifully with you in the gift of his Son. All that you have been granted is through him. Your sins are already covered forever. You are already this moment, this morning, sealed for eternal glory. You are already supplied with every resource from heaven to live a life of godliness in this present age. You are already at this moment guaranteed a resurrection and eternal life in glory with Jesus Christ. And right now, also in Christ, you're already given a work and a purpose to fulfill in this lifetime. And if that wasn't enough, think of every other good thing that Jesus has granted to you. Your work, your family, your health, whatever it looks like, your ministry, your counsel that he has guided you with, your possessions, the favor he's shown you in 10,000 different ways every week. And then, when you've thought of those things, sing him the praise that he deserves. And then your heart and your mind and your body will follow. Now, for those here without Jesus Christ today, if you find yourself in despair, I want you to know you do have our compassion. But I also want you to know that none of what I've just said applies to you. If you remain alienated from God by rejecting His Son. Some of you this morning, or even online listening, you might trust that God is love, and you would be correct, but that is not enough. That's not the whole picture. See, you must trust in the true God who grants His love and salvation to the undeserving, which is me included. First, you need to understand the uncomfortable truth that you are a sinner by nature and by choice, and as such, you've fallen short of the glory of God, the glory that He created you for, and you have rebelled against the very author of life itself. And if you remain in that condition, God, who loves righteousness, will justly condemn you, you who love and practice sin. Second, you must also see that God in His mercy has in fact acted in human history to rescue you from the hell that your sins deserve. He did send His Son Jesus into the world to live the life of righteousness that you failed to live and die the death that your sins deserve. And it is in Jesus alone who on the third day rose to life again, showing that sins and death have been conquered. It is through Him alone that the way for all who trust in Him can actually be saved, can actually be reconciled to God, can actually find your way out of despair and darkness forever. And so in order for God to deal bountifully with you today, you need to turn away from sin and turn to Jesus Christ in faith, because He is the only way out of the darkness and despair forever. I'll end where we started. I believe in the sun even when it is not shining, in love even when I am alone, and in God even when He is silent. That is a good reminder, isn't it? But I want to encourage you, saints, when God is silent, you need not be. The pathway out of despair begins with being honest with Him, looking up, and then looking back to His goodness and faithfulness, and then aligning our hearts through song. The incredible thing about our God is He knows the way out of the pit of despair because He's been in it. And so let's follow Him. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for the words of the psalmist. And I thank You, Lord, that You actually know the answer to the question, how long? And You have told us in Your word that it is not much longer. Thank You that there's a day coming where there is no more sorrow or pain or crying anymore. And thank You that eternity will swallow up all the sorrow and pain and depression and darkness this world could ever conjure up. Lord, thank You that You have not forgotten us in Jesus Christ. How could You? You have engraved us on the palm of Your very hands. Lord, I thank You that none of us here need to take counsel in our soul. I thank You that You are our counselor, that You are our God, and that You are our Savior. And so, Lord, for those today who find themselves in distress, I pray that You would renew their trust in You. I pray that their heart would rejoice in Your salvation, and that we all would sing to You because You have dealt bountifully with us. Amen.